We apologize that this recording does not meet our standards of quality. However, we feel the material is important and pray that it will be helpful to you in your study of God's Word.
I want to follow up, actually, on the last message I did here in Grace Life, which was on eternal security. And it seems over the ensuing weeks, I think I did that message at the beginning of last month. And since then, I have been flooded with questions about eternal security. And so that's what I want to deal with this morning. Romans chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 38 and 39 in particular. The end of Romans chapter 8. I'm surprised, frankly, that this is still such an issue. But on the other hand, I shouldn't be surprised, because I think this question is one of the most difficult questions Christians face. And it's one I remember as a new believer, the very first difficult question I really sought help from Scripture about. And I know it's not easy. I have in my files a letter from a first-time Grace to You listener who wrote to Grace to You to rebuke us for teaching the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, for teaching that if you're a true Christian, you cannot lose your salvation. And this woman was convinced that Christians can and do lose their salvation. She said she knew people who had lost their salvation. And so she wrote a pretty long and detailed letter in which she listed practically every verse in the New Testament that contained a warning or an admonition of any kind. She listed, for example, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." And she said Peter wouldn't say that if it wasn't possible for us to fall. She listed 2 Peter 3:17, which says, "Beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." And she listed Colossians 2, verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And she listed 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, where the Apostle Paul says, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." And she said, if Paul was concerned that he could lose his salvation, you should be too. And she listed, really, I think a page and a half of warnings like those, and insisted that all of those were written to warn Christians that if we do not discipline ourselves and expend our own energies in an effort to persevere, she said, then we really don't have any hope of salvation because, and she quoted half of Matthew 10:22, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." And she said, that's really the way to be saved, is through endurance. And that is your duty, and it is up to you to do it. She said, God's grace opens the doorway to salvation, but it's ultimately up to us by our own free will and personal effort to maintain our salvation through to the end. And if we don't make it to the finish line, we're not going to make it at all. If we don't make it all the way through to the end, then our salvation is not secure. And she said she found that truth taught everywhere in Scripture. And just to prove it, she gave me this two-page list of proof texts. And she wanted to know, on whose authority were we teaching otherwise? How can you possibly justify your teaching, she said, that it's impossible for Christians to fall away from God and be eternally lost when the New Testament is full of all these warnings not to fall? That's a pretty good question, actually, and it deserves an answer. As I read her letter, at least two dozen different biblical answers came to mind to what really is an erroneous position that she holds. But the one text that I think best summarizes them all is this text we're looking at this morning. It's a text the Apostle Paul wrote to answer that very question that she raised. It's Romans 8, 38 and 39. Let me read her question one more time, and then I'll respond to it with the answer that's given in this text. She writes, "How can you possibly justify teaching that it's impossible for Christians to fall away and be eternally lost?" The Apostle Paul replies, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the very issue Paul is writing about in Romans 8. Actually, the whole chapter is written to deal with the eternal security of the believer. The whole chapter is an extended discourse on the subject of eternal security. And if we had time this morning, I would take you through it verse by verse, systematically showing you several arguments that the Apostle Paul uses to prove why authentic Christians, true believers, can never be lost. And we can't go over every verse in detail, but let me give you a quick overview. Here's a quick survey of Romans 8. Paul starts, notice, with a sweeping statement about our justification. Verse 1, which Paul treats as a settled issue. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. He says in verses 1 through 14 that the Spirit of God indwells and energizes every true believer. Verse 9, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And conversely, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And so Paul says, authentic Christians are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, and that is the ultimate factor. That's the first answer he gives, and ultimately it is the answer to which all the others are tied. That's the factor that ensures our perseverance to the end, because we have the Holy Spirit. He guarantees that we will persevere. Verse 15, he says, this is the ground of our eternal security, for you have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And verse 16, then the Spirit bears witness that we're God's children. And here's Paul's argument. If we've been adopted and brought into God's family, then we are his heirs. Verse 17, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And verse 21 promises that we shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Our bodies, he says, which are now decaying and fleshly and cause all the problems he had written about back in chapter 7, those bodies will be glorified, verse 23. And the Spirit even prays for us, verse 26. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Indeed, all things work together for our ultimate good, according to verse 28. So there is nothing to fear. There is no danger that could ever destroy us. There is no evil that could ever ruin our salvation. That's the argument he's been building here. And why? Because salvation is God's work. My perseverance, even, is not my work, ultimately. It's my responsibility to exercise all the means of perseverance, but ultimately, my faith and my remaining in the faith is God's work, all of it. Perseverance is not left to human free will, but God himself guarantees that we will persevere. In other words, God graciously keeps us from falling. And I want you to notice in chapter 8, from beginning to end, stem to stern, what Paul is teaching here is Calvinistic doctrine. And he distills it to its purest essence by teaching us that salvation, our salvation, is God's work in us. Look at verse 29, where he gives a list of the major aspects of salvation. Divine foreknowledge, predestination, effectual calling, justification, glorification. He goes through those steps in a kind of chronological fashion. And his point is that all of it is work God does on our behalf. Look at that list again and notice that at no stage of salvation is any believer ever left totally to his own devices. God never gives us over to sheer chance. He never sets us loose in the quicksand of human free will. He never abandons us to work out our own salvation apart from the truth that it is God who is working in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You can't separate those two truths. Yes, it's true. Like all of those verses she listed and I read to you say, it is our duty to persevere. Scripture warns us against not persevering, but at the same time, and we saw this just a few weeks ago, it is God who's at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so ultimately our salvation is wholly and totally accomplished by God. And God guarantees the completion of every step along the way. The text we looked at last time I spoke here was, I believe, Philippians 1:6, which says that God will finish the work he began. And all of it is God's work. Every step along the way, as Paul puts it here in Romans 8, from our foreknowledge, which took place in eternity past, to our glorification, which takes place in eternity future, everything is God's work. Foreknowledge meaning that he knew us and loved us even before we were born. And then Paul uses that dreaded word predestination, which teaches that God chose us and determined our destiny in eternity past. And what is that destiny? He says so. He says what it is right here. It is the final glorification in eternity future in which we are made perfectly like Christ. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And every aspect of that process is God's work. Paul doesn't describe anything here that we do for ourselves. In fact, his whole point is that salvation is entirely and completely accomplished for us by God's work on our behalf. It is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that's why there's no possibility that God's plan for our salvation could ever be overthrown, defeated, nullified, or left undone. Our perseverance in the faith is guaranteed by God himself. And no enemy, no matter how powerful, no circumstance, no matter how tragic, no trial, no matter how severe, none of those things could ever thwart God's plan for us. Those are guarantees that Paul outlines in Romans 8. And notice he treats even glorification, future tense, as if it's a past tense reality, because it's guaranteed. Those whom God has chosen will be glorified and conformed perfectly to the image of Christ, period. And Paul makes that very point, starting in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, follow the progress of his logic here. If God has undertaken to save us, he says, then no enemy, no matter how powerful, how pervasive, or how persistent, no enemy can overthrow the work of God on our behalf. And the supreme guarantee is in the finished work of Christ. Here's Paul's argument. If God has already sacrificed his Son, that which is most precious to him, God has already sacrificed him to save us, already given on our behalf that which is worth more than anything else in the universe. If he already did that, how could anyone ever fear that God might withhold some grace or favor or strength or aid or comfort or gift or empowerment or anything that we might need before we reach the finish line? Notice again what God has predestinated us to, verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And until that goal is fully and finally reached, there is no possibility whatsoever that God's work on our behalf will be permanently sidetracked or ultimately overthrown. And he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it till the day of Christ. That's Philippians 1:6, that famous promise that God always finishes what he starts. And since God gave us everything that's most valuable at the very outset in the person of Christ, when he sent his own Son to die to pay the price of our sins, and God has already paid that price, there's no possibility that he's going to withhold any good thing from us now. 1 Corinthians 3:23, you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. That's a pretty sure statement of security, isn't it? You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Our security lies in the fact that we belong to Christ, and he belongs to God, and God keeps what is his. Psalm 84:11, the Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold. That's what Paul is saying in this passage. And so the work of God is not going to stall. Okay, but what if we mess up? What happens when we sin? What about the possibility that we could fall because we are unfaithful at times? God doesn't fail, but we do fail. So what happens then? Do we incur the wrath of God every time we sin anew? Now, you have to remember this in context. Paul started this whole chapter with a sweeping statement. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Judicially, justification takes care of all of our sins, past, present, and future. That's what Romans 8:1 means. All of our guilt is covered already by the blood of Christ. So when God justifies us, he doesn't merely just wipe the slate clean and say, go and sin no more, but he also imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. He covers us with his own righteousness like a garment so that we have a perfect standing before him here and now, right now, and so that there is no condemnation to fear in the future. We're accepted in the Beloved One, according to Ephesians 1:6. And if Christ has already fully paid for our sins and covered us with his righteousness, we can't possibly be condemned. That is the very argument Paul is making here. Romans 8, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. In other words, if God has already declared us righteous, who can declare otherwise? The answer is obvious. No one. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now follow his logic here. This is what he's saying. Who is going to condemn us? Christ certainly won't. He died and rose again for our sake, and now he's sitting at the right hand of God praying for us. He's not going to condemn us. He pleads for us before the throne of God. He intercedes for us. Paul is making the case for our security as airtight as possible here. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He lists everything he can think of, and he's saying there is no trial, there is no temptation, no threat, no earthly evil, no danger, no weapon that can ultimately shake our security in Christ. Paul couldn't possibly state the case any more plainly or any more exhaustively than he does here. Nothing, he says, and no one can defeat God's plan of redemption for his people. He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And as Jesus said in John 10:28 and 29, no one is able to pluck us from the Father's hand. No earthly evil, no earthly enemy, no spiritual foe, no force in the spiritual realm, no degree of persecution, even the point of a sword, he says, none of that can overthrow a genuine believer who has been grafted into Christ. Verse 37, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, inevitably, someone will look at that passage and say, yeah, but Paul doesn't say that we can't overthrow ourselves. What if through stupidity or sloth or sin, we stumble and fall? Is it possible for a sinning believer to remove himself from God's hand? And the answer is not if he's a true believer, because if you are a genuine Christian, Philippians 2:13 says, God is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Jude 24 says, God is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Romans 14, verse 4, God is able to make us stand And so I can say as confidently as the Apostle Paul does in 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Scripture is full of this truth and very clear about it. The only ones who do fall away are those whose faith was never genuine to begin with. Now make no mistake, there are people who profess faith in Christ and fall away and abandon the faith. They may even appear for a time to have authentic, vibrant fruit, faith. But it really never bears any authentic spiritual fruit. Jesus describes people like that in Luke 8, verse 13. He says, you know, it's in the context of the parable of the sower and the seeds fall on different kinds of soil. He says, those on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and they have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. He portrays their faith as shallow and temporary. And his point is that it is not true saving faith. That's why it never comes to fruition. Like the multitudes we read about in John 6, who followed Jesus because he fed them and did miracles, and they wanted that, but they turned away as soon as they understood what he really stood for. They weren't genuine believers. They were people who were never really converted in the first place. 1 John 2:14 is the definitive text about people like that. And it's absolutely inescapable, the message of Scripture here. 1 John 2:14 says this about people like that. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Remember, that's the Apostle John writing. And I'm certain he has in mind Judas and everyone else who's like Judas, who pretended to believe and looked like a believer and did all the things that all of Jesus' other disciples did and professed to believe, but he fell away, and his falling away was proof that he was never saved to begin with. And if your faith is real, you don't need to fear that you might lose it. If your faith is shallow and uncertain, it may be that you have no salvation to lose. And that's the reason Scripture is filled with all those warnings and exhortations, like 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are really in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you, unless you indeed are disqualified, meaning reprobate, utterly unredeemed, not really saved at all. And Scripture is counseling us to examine ourselves. And when Scripture gives all these admonitions to persevere, it's talking to people whose faith is shaky and uncertain, who may not have actually truly laid hold of Christ by faith yet at all. But everywhere Scripture teaches that genuine believers, authentic believers, never need to fear a final defeat at the hands of any spiritual foe. We are more than conquerors, Paul says, through him who loved us. And it's at that very point in Romans 8 where the Apostle Paul sums up what he has been saying all along with the simple words of our text. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love that passage. I love those two verses. I memorized them years ago and noticed they're poetic. It's deliberately poetic. It is an inspired hymn about the security of the true believer and the love that will not let him go. Notice that the stress is on the love of God. That's what this passage is about. It's not about any inherent ability in the sinner to persevere for himself. And it's not that we don't let go of God's love, but that his love won't let go of us. That's the point Paul is making. I mean, let's be honest here. I know my own frailties. And if it were true that my perseverance hinged entirely on my own free will, I would fail. So would you. We are fallen and sinful creatures who, apart from the grace of God, have no hope for any obedience whatsoever. So if it were true that God just left it up to us and instructs us to persevere, and it's up to us to do it in our own energy, in our own free will, we're all doomed. But that's not the case. And what Paul pictures here is precisely the opposite. It's the love of God so strong that he will not let us go. We're saved because of the love of God. We're purchased by that love. We are sovereignly brought into the fold because of that love, by that love. And Paul portrays us here as effectually called, justified, and guaranteed glorification, ultimately, all by that same love. That's the context. That is what Paul has been saying. And now he says in our text, in the strongest possible terms, that nothing, no power, no person, no phenomenon, no possibility could ever separate us from the redemptive love of God. So let's break this passage down and look at it kind of methodically. I mentioned that it's poetic. Notice what Paul is doing here is he sets up a series of contrasts. It's as if he looks right and left, up and down, back and forth, in and out, in every possible direction, and ultimately declares that nothing in all the universe poses any threat to the perseverance and security of the true believer. He examines every possible arena from which any threat might come, and he declares that nothing in all of creation is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the strongest possible statement that those who are genuinely redeemed can never be lost. I can't imagine any words you might ask, add to this text to make it more definitive. I mentioned that I've been getting a lot of questions about this lately. A fellow emailed me just this week, and he said he's struggling with this because he's in a Bible study with a group of, he's not somebody in Grace Life, so don't worry about our Grace Life Bible studies. But this guy's in a Bible study where they're teaching that you can lose your salvation. And he wrote me, and his question was, if you just had to go to one text in Scripture to prove this doctrine definitively, that you cannot lose your salvation, what's the first text you would go to? And my mind went to this text. It is, I think, the strongest possible statement of our security in Christ. And what we'll do this morning is break it into five sections, and we'll look at each one of them individually. Here are the sections, and you don't have to take these down right now. You can do it as we go through them. But Paul considers the human condition, the spirit world, the advance of time, the extremes of infinity, and then all the rest of creation. And so that's all the arenas he looks in to try to find some danger to our salvation, and ultimately declares there is no danger. And we'll let that sort of be our outline as we work through these two verses. Now I'll repeat them so you can take them down along the way. So get ready to write. First, Paul deals with the human condition. The human condition. And again, this is poetic. So Paul writes in contrasts. His thoughts throughout this passage come in couplets of ideas. He's making a list of opposites. Death and life, angels and demons, things present, things to come, height and depth. And then finally, he sweeps everything up, everything and anything that might possibly be left, all with this expression, any other created thing, which includes everything but God. Everything created. And he begins with these words, death nor life. And he covers everything that pertains, in that expression, covers everything that pertains to the human condition. Nothing in all of death or life, he says, can thwart God's redemptive love for us. Now, it's significant, I think, that he names death first. I think if I were doing it, my natural inclination and the way we typically speak, we would usually say life or death and put life first because life comes before death, right? Logically. But Paul is writing this epistle to believers in Rome who were living right under the nose of the evil emperor Nero, who was a madman and determined to kill as many Christians as possible. They were living under the threat of death. He names it first, I believe, because it was the most imminent threat to them. They were being rounded up and captured and provoked to try to get them to renounce their faith. And this was a fear for a Christian. What if Nero gets me or his henchmen and they threaten to set me on fire and out of fear at the last moment of my life, I renounce Christ? What happens? And Paul, you know, Nero, by the way, he was deliberately and maliciously evil. He had made Christians the scapegoat for everything that was wrong in the Roman Empire. His own policies were unpopular because he governed Rome by arbitrary and egotistical whims. He wanted to build a palace in the heart of Rome. If you've ever been to Rome, pretty much where the Forum is today, those ruins that are just massive ruins down the heart of the city of Rome. Today, he wanted a palace there, but he couldn't because the land wasn't available. And so he basically set Rome on fire and blamed the Christians. And they were a convenient scapegoat because they were already despised by everyone else. The Jews hated the Christians because the Jewish people wanted a different kind of Messiah. The pagans hated the Christians because the Christians didn't worship and refused to worship the mythical gods of Rome. In fact, most people in that culture actually regarded Christians as atheists, called them atheists, because they rejected the gods of Rome. And so Nero seized on the unpopularity of the Christians for his own selfish political ends, and he began one of the original and to this day one of the most vicious campaigns of persecution and slaughter ever carried out by any earthly government against the church. Nero used to capture Christians. I mentioned, you know, they were afraid, what if he sets them on fire? He literally would capture Christians, soak them in creosote, impale them on stakes, and then set them afire because the creosote would burn. And he used burning bodies like that to light his, he used them as torches to light his garden parties. That's pretty evil, isn't it? He fed Christians to beasts in the gladiatorial arenas. He would sew them up in the skins of animals and feed them to the lions. In fact, he seemed to delight in devising vicious ways to torture and kill Christians just because out of sheer delight, because he liked to watch helpless people suffer. And Christians in Rome were living under that kind of, throughout the Roman Empire, living under that kind of threat. That's the kind of thing that Paul acknowledges and refers to in verse 36. He's quoting Psalm 44, verse 22, which says, "For thy sake we are counted all the day long. We are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." And yet, Paul says, we are more than conquerors. We're not the conquered. We're conquerors, more than conquerors. Death may threaten us, he says. It will ultimately claim our earthly bodies for a time, but it cannot ultimately conquer us, and therefore it cannot separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. Death is ultimately no threat to the Christian in the ultimate sense. So what about life? Well, for many people, it's not death, but life that poses the more frightening prospect. Face it, life in this world is fraught with sin and frustration. Earthly life in a sin-cursed world is nothing but a drawn-out process of dying anyway. And so in some ways, life is even more frightening than instant death at the point of a sword. Remember that the Apostle Paul himself came to the point of saying in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He knew the frustrations of earthly life in his own experience. Death is the end of sin, and the end of temptation, the end of work, the end of trouble. It's living that's really hard when you think about it. Spurgeon said, "I'm not so much afraid of dying as I am of sinning." That's 10,000 times worse. That's a good way to look at it. We don't think about it in those terms very often, but we all should agree with Spurgeon. And the longer we live, the more we face temptation. I sometimes think it would be nice to see the end of the warfare early, and I'm not just being morbid there. Paul himself agreed with that. He said in Philippians 1, verses 3 and 4, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And he said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. But here Paul says, there's nothing really even to fear about life, even if you live to old age. Whatever the trials and hardships of life, and I know they are plenty, those are temporary afflictions. Light afflictions, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:17, light afflictions which are but for a moment, and they work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Notice verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 4, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And meanwhile, there is nothing in all of life, and that would be true even if you should live to the age of Methuselah, nothing in life that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's a great truth to know in times when hardships are abundant. Here's the second point. So Paul turns from the hardships and trials of this human condition to things we cannot see. This is point number two in your big outline. The spirit world. The spirit world. Not only is there nothing to fear from either death or life, he says we also have nothing to fear from angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Now, think about what he's saying here. It might seem obvious, right, that we don't have anything to fear from the good angels. They're not going to separate us from the love of God because they wouldn't have any motive to do so. But remember, Paul is making a list of contrasting extremes, death and life, angels and demons, things present, things future, height and depth. And he's showing that no matter what direction you look, in or out, up or down, back or forth, whatever, you won't discover any threat whatsoever to your security. And so he includes in this series of extremes and opposites both angels and demons. And if you think in biblical terms, you might be able to imagine why Paul would include angels here. Because almost every time anyone in the Bible ever encounters an angel, the immediate result is fear. It's not just a little bit of fear, but the most troubling kind of dread and terror and holy horror. We don't really have a sober enough image of what the angels were like. But notice in Scripture, whenever anyone saw an angel in the Bible, they fell on their faces and sometimes became catatonic with fear. A lot of the popular lore and fantasies about angels these days has toned down for us in our thinking this concept that the angels are something that cause fear. They are, if you ever really saw one. You know, we've got Raphael's famous painting of angels. Darlene and I have a magnet with this, I think, on our refrigerator. These are like cute little kids with their heads resting on their chins, you know, and looking like they're just really bored. I love that picture, but that's not like biblical angels. And then they have Hollywood's version of angels. You know, the actors who portray angels on programs like Touched by an Angel, which I have to confess I have never watched an episode of, but I see the previews, and they're usually benign, kindly, gentle, elderly, soft-spoken type people whom you might want to have for grandparents, you know? Or they're slightly dumb, sort of absent-minded old uncle types like Clarence in, what's that movie with, It's a Wonderful Life. But think about what the Bible says about angels. They're nothing like that. It describes them in Scripture as magnificent and imposing creatures, with features like lions and eagles and other beasts. And one of their main tasks is to guard the holiness of God. They are the guardians of His heavenly throne. And they are terrifying to look at, especially if you are a sinful creature. And frankly, if it weren't for the fact that God loves us and Christ covers us with His own righteousness, the holy angels would have every right to cast us out of heaven and banish us from the presence of God. But Paul says that's something we don't need to fear. Verse 33 again. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God has already justified us. The angels aren't going to overthrow that. But what about the demons? You know, demons, devils, are the very same kind of terrifying creatures as the holy angels, except that they have fallen from glory, and they want to overthrow us. They're powerful creatures too, and that's reflected in the names Paul always uses whenever he refers to them, principalities and powers. The term principalities speaks of rulers. And in the words of Ephesians 6:12, they are rulers of the darkness of this world, wicked spirits who inhabit high places, meaning the celestial realms. And they are powers because they are incredibly powerful creatures. Now, that would seem something to fear, right? And a lot of Christians do live in constant fear of what the demons might do to them. But do we need to fear them? Not according to this passage, and not according to 1 John 4, verse 4, which says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "than he who is in the world," speaking of Satan and his demons. Even Satan himself, the archfiend, cannot prevail to separate us from the love of God in Christ. You see that played out very clearly in the book of Job in the Old Testament, where Scripture kind of gives us a little glimpse behind the scenes, and we learn that Satan is ultimately powerless to do anything God doesn't expressly permit him to do. There are times when the devil might desire to sift us like wheat, but even if God gives him permission to do that, we have Christ interceding for us, just like Peter did, guaranteeing that our faith will not fail. Jesus taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," Luke 11:14. And you know what? God always answers that prayer. Satan himself, with all his minions and with all his evil devices, cannot separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. That's a line from Martin Luther's famous hymn, one of my favorite hymns, "A Mighty Fortress," where he says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us." And this text at the end of Romans 8 is an explicit promise of that truth. Now notice, next, Paul moves from the spirit world to the realm of earthly worries. And here he covers a vast assortment of troubles and says even these cannot defeat us spiritually. And if you're taking notes, this is number 3. We'll call it the advance of time. The advance of time. He says, "I am persuaded that neither things present nor things to come shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Things present and things to come. That covers just about everything you might ever worry about. What is included in things present? Whatever burden you're currently struggling with. That's good news, isn't it? And trust me, I know that every week people come to Grace Life with almost unbearable burdens. Financial worries, heartaches you could barely imagine, depression, sickness, worries about wayward children and other family members, struggles that you've hidden in your own hearts and feel maybe you can't even share with anyone. Every kind of human anguish, things present, those are the very things Paul is talking about in verse 18 when he says, "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And trust me, for some people, many people right here in our midst, the sufferings of this present time sometimes seem overwhelming, oppressive, devastating. Here's a promise you can cling to in the midst of those present difficulties. They can never separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. God's tender, loving kindness and compassion, which may sometimes appear to be obscured from our view and cut off from our experience, but it's there, and nothing can separate you from it. There are times of spiritual darkness when all hope might even seem to be extinguished, but nothing can completely separate you from the love of God if you are in Christ. And God promises that you will always, ultimately, triumph in Christ. That is the true reality for every Christian. It's an anchor that will keep you steady in the midst of things present. What about things to come? No real threat there either. And that's really good news in an age of uncertainty with terrorism and worldly prospects that frankly all look pretty bleak from a human perspective. The world is getting darker, isn't it? And we're reminded of that fact every evening by the news. So what does the future hold for you and for me? I don't know about the earthly future. I'm reaching an age where I'm often reminded by my life's circumstances that the future can't possibly be all pleasant. Right? I'm not getting any younger, and neither are any of you. And if all you contemplate are earthly things of this life, things that are happening here in our experience, life can be pretty frightening. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Prospects for this life ultimately are pretty bleak, but frankly, even the highest of our earthly hopes aren't all that bright. I hate to sound like a pessimist, but that's the reality of life in a world that is cursed with sin. But thank God, this life is not our only hope. No matter what the future brings us, it can't ultimately separate us from the love of God in Christ. Our future, and Paul here is talking about our ultimate future, which is the only part of the future that really matters, that future is secure in Christ. Nothing future can jeopardize us because God has set his love on us for all eternity. And there will come a time when all the things now future that might frighten you will be distant memories. Do you ever contemplate how long eternity is? I mean, it's forever. It doesn't get any longer than that. And if you can imagine the greatest ordeal you've ever suffered, how long that took, and multiply that times all the grains of sand on the beach of every beach in the world, you could go through that much time and you still would only be in the first nanosecond of eternity. That's a pretty long time. And there will come a time when all the trials of this life and even the things you're worried about for the future right now, all those things will be in the past. Distant memories, if you remember them at all, in the bliss of heaven, where God's love will be poured out on us in undiluted fullness throughout eons and eons of eternity. And that's a thought that will give you boldness and security if you can just lay hold of it, which is why Scripture tells us to set our affections on heavenly things. And think about this. If you are a believer, that is only because God's love has already laid hold of you. The advance of time cannot bring anything into your experience that will tear you away from that love. That's what Paul is saying. And now he moves on to the next idea. This is number 4 on our list. The extremes of infinity. The extremes of infinity. He adds 2 more contrasting expressions at the beginning of verse 39. Nor height, nor depth. And I love that expression because it underscores how utterly infinite our security is. What he's saying is there are no boundaries you can possibly imagine to limit the ideas of height and depth. Paul is saying no matter how far you go into the furthest reaches of infinity, you will never go beyond the reach of God's love and you will never discover any real threat to your security in Christ. To borrow words from Psalm 139, verses 8 through 10, David said, if I ascend unto heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take up the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Now, I'm not the kind of person who's easily frightened by heights. I love heights. My dad was a roofing contractor and did commercial buildings, really tall ones, and even when I was a very young kid, he would sometimes take me to the top of very high buildings. And I love the views you get from lofty heights. I've never been afraid to fly, and I like to stay on the upper floors in big hotels. But I know that some people fear heights. And I mean that in both a literal and figurative sense. There are some people whose fears actually seem to be intensified whenever they're on the mountaintop. When things in life are going well, that's when fear seems to arise in them. My mom's a bit like that. Darlene is a little like that. She always reminds me when things are going well that something's probably going to go wrong. And usually it does. And let's be honest, there's a healthy dose of wisdom in that kind of caution. 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There is danger in the heights, but it's not the kind of danger that ought to paralyze us with fear. Paul says God's love itself is infinite, and it reaches to the highest heights, so that no matter what height you might ascend to, God's love is higher still. And what about the depths? I think most of us are probably feel like we're more familiar with the depths than with the heights. And same with the psalmist. He had a lot to say about the depths. Psalm 130 is all about this. Out of the depths I have cried unto thee, O Lord, starts out. And Psalm 18, verses 4 through 6, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God, and he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. And I could multiply quotations from David, but I won't. The point is, he was familiar with the depths, but he always testified, whenever he wrote about it, always said that God's love invariably found him in the depths, raised him up out of the miry clay, and set his feet on a rock, so that he could confidently say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And throughout Scripture you see this. Remember, we studied this. We had a whole message on this when we worked through the book of Jonah. No depth is ever so deep that it isolates us from the love of God. And that is the source of great security for us. We have to move on. Here's a quick review. Paul has talked about the human condition, the spirit world, the advance of time, the extremes of infinity, and in none of those realms does he discover anything that can threaten the security of the true believer whose life is hid with Christ in God. And now he turns to one final category in order to make his meaning perfectly clear. This is the only category he gives that is not a contrasting pair of ideas. And it's a catch-all category that he deliberately shortens because he uses it to sweep in every other conceivable idea in order to say as plainly as possible that nothing in existence anywhere or at any time poses any threat to the Christian's security. And if you're taking notes, this is number 5, the rest of creation, all the rest of creation. Now, to be honest, all the things Paul has already named would seem to cover every possible threat to the Christian's security anyway. But just in case, he adds this final phrase, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Greek expression there, by the way, can literally be translated like this, no other created thing. And in fact, here is one text where I actually prefer the New International Version because this perfectly captures the sense of it. The NIV says, nothing else in all of creation. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Because if you think about it, when you eliminate all of creation, what are you left with? Just God. And now pay attention, because this is the whole point of Romans 8. God has already justified us. That's where he starts Romans 8. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And so the whole passage, taken as a whole in its context, is an amazing statement about our security. It's comprehensive. And I don't see he could make it any more comprehensive. It always amazes me that there are Arminians who can read this passage and still tell people that if they're not careful, they might lose their salvation and be separated from the love of God forever. Because that's exactly what this passage says is impossible. Frankly, that's why I hate Arminianism. It's a lie from the pit of hell. And if you are a Christian, you don't need to fear death or life, angels or demons, time or eternity, height or depth, or anything else in all of creation. If you are in Christ, you are secure there. You can live with confidence. You can function without fear. And you'll discover that there is a great amount of spiritual power in that confidence. Lean on it. The only question for those whose faith is shaky is, are you really in Christ? I have to raise that question. If you are here this morning without Christ, here's what you need to know. And I say this with heartfelt concern. None of these promises apply to you if you're not in Christ. None of them. And in fact, the opposite is true. Just as nothing can shake the security of the true believer, nothing in all of life or creation can possibly save the unbeliever from the penalty of his sin or the weight of his guilt. That's a desperate situation. And the truth is, only Christ can do that. Only Christ can save an unbeliever from the penalty of his sin, the weight of his guilt, the punishment to come. Only Christ can do that. And the good news is that Christ invites all comers. He promises to give eternal life and therefore eternal security to all who turn from their sin and come to him in simple faith. You can't do anything to earn his favor. You can't do anything to earn life as a reward. But Christ has already gained favor with God on behalf of all who trust him only as their Savior. He removes their guilt. He covers them with the garment of his own perfect righteousness. And as our passage this morning says, he makes them secure. He guarantees their perseverance. And he offers the water of life freely to all who are thirsty. And my prayer for all who are listening who may not be Christians is that the Spirit of God will lead you to that stream so that you'll have a full share in the blessed promise of this text. Let's pray. Lord, what great security we enjoy in Christ and what a profound promise this passage gives us. May we live in that confidence, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of sermon resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Grace Life, visit us online at www.swordandtrowel.org. That's www.swordandtrowel.org. Again, the web address is www.swordandtrowel.org.